we're gonna be a little disjointed because it's funny. I don't know about you. Summer is crazy time. You would think, okay, well, you're on vacation, right? Isn't that the vacation time? But you're out of the routine, and you all these things come up because it's summer, and you don't have your routine, right? So, you know, Pastor Biggs is all over the place every year. General Assembly happens. Various people want him to come preach and do stuff. We've got Boardwalk. We've got so the teens are focused, and then of course everything else, you know, swim team, other teams, whatever, you know. So you're running crazy. So. That is relevant to this morning because, Pastor Biggs is out today. We have the privilege of our intern, Ben Franks, is going to be exhorting us this morning during worship. Sunday school, though, is Pastor Biggs wants to finish that Holy Spirit series, and he will. But it's obviously going to be a little broken up, and so we're not starting a new topic or anything to the fall. So this is, there may be one or two weeks. This is definitely one where it's kind of a one-off. Ben is going to be doing several Sunday schools, and I don't know the topics of those and if they're going to be a series or not, but, so we're, you know, maybe a little disjointed. Now, last year we did the, Westminster Confession, and, we spent a decent amount of time on it because, you know, there's 33 chapters of it. But we kind of went through it pretty quickly, and one of the talks I did was on Christian liberty, and I was really disappointed because there's a lot to talk about with Christian liberty, but we of course often run out of time, and so I was volunteering, and whenever it looked like we might have it, I'll be glad to do a follow-up on Christian liberty. So here it is. It's a year later. Half of you weren't even here, you know, probably then. So we're going to do a quick review. If you open your hymnals to the back where we have the Westminster Confession, and we're looking for chapter 20, also known as XX. That's on page 859. All right, so let me open with prayer, and we'll do a quick review and maybe have some good discussion on this. We'll see how awake we can get you this morning. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word that you give us to tell us about who you are, what you expect from us, how we can fully enjoy you. And love you as we are called to do. We pray that as we go back into the Westminster Confession, it would be helpful to us, that we would take something from this and it would affect our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a reminder for those who were not here, how many went through the Westminster Confession series with us last year? Okay, like maybe half, a little over. Okay. So the Westminster Confession is not scripture. It is a summation of the teachings of scripture. If we want to understand a topic, if we're thinking about, well, what does the Bible say about X? Okay. What does it say about the law of God? Are we supposed to still follow that? Is that just in the Old Testament, just in the New Testament? Whatever. That is taken from the context of Scripture. And of course, there's a lot of context in Scripture. So what the Westminster Divines, as they're called, did was look across Scripture and say, this is what Scripture has to say about the law of God. And, we're not giving you Scripture. We're summarizing and bringing together, hopefully in context, what the Word of God says about the law of God. So That's just a reminder why we use the Confession of Faith. It, as Presbyterians, particularly as Orthodox Presbyterians, when we are ordained, we subscribe to this. We say, yes, I agree with this, because this is a summary of the teachings of the Church. And of course, our first allegiance is to the Word of God. And this is definitely a secondary thing. And written by men, it can have mistakes. It has been changed. Especially, you know, with, like, for instance, when we came over here in America in 1789, interestingly, what happened in 1789 that was probably the most important thing going on? Well, I thought it was when the Presbyterian General Assembly got together and revised the Westminster Confession. Yeah, the Constitution. The same year in Philadelphia, when they were working on the Constitution, was the General Assembly, the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And that's what one of the things they did was make some changes. And of particular note, they took some things out that related to the civil magistrate and how they interact with the Church, those Americans. Can you imagine why they might have done that? Taking some of the power and relationship of the civil magistrate to the Church after having the War for Independence. And in fact, one of the changes was in this section, chapter 20. So let me. Let's go through this real quick, and I'm gonna summarize the first few. We'll talk a little bit more about the fourth and try to get to some application. So, chapter 20, section 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God, and in their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged, and in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish Church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So a key thing to note, first of all, this section on Christian liberty follows right after the section on law. So, it would be good to note that Christian liberty certainly does not mean, oh, well, the law is meaningless, I have liberty. That certainly the divines were not teaching, that. And, we see that in scripture when, James talks about the perfect law of liberty. And James, of course, has a lot to say about our actions and our faith. Okay, we certainly believe by faith alone we are saved in Christ alone. But James comes along, and sometimes people struggle a little bit. Well, why is he talking about all this doing stuff? You know, how's that fit in? So the context here is we have the freedom, the liberty to believe and act on the truth of God's word. It is not a freedom from everything, from all restrictions. I can do whatever I want. Okay. And it's not even, I can do whatever I want as long as I am not hurting somebody else. Okay. Well, that doesn't hurt anybody. Why can't I do it? So this first section, to summarize, it talks about freedom from, what? What are some of the things that we're free from? Ceremonial law. Okay, sin's curse. The yoke of our sin. The guilt of our sin. And the yoke of our sin. Anything else? The wrath of God? Curses of the law? Okay, so they're all listed there. Then, skipping down to the bottom of the page, evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the consequences of sin. Okay, not the consequences, let's listen very carefully, not the consequences that, you know, if I lie to some person and they find out, they're hurt. Okay, there's gonna be consequences there. Okay, I steal money, I'm caught. Right? There's gonna be some consequences there. But the guilt, the eternal consequences, okay, the victory of the grave, the death, the eternal death that is for those who do not have salvation through Christ. Okay. So those are the things that we are freed from. When we are freed from something, again, there's often a misperception that means there's just no boundaries. There's no nothing at that point. But in fact, this says we are freed to something. And we see right after the things that we are freed from, where we have now free access. Those things limited us. Those things that we were tied to or held by limited our free access to God. It limited our yielding obedience to Him, right? Romans 6, we were slaves to sin, okay? Slaves. Now, when it talks about being slaves to sin and not being slaves to sin anymore, what does it say we are? We go from being slaves to sin to sons. But in the context of the slaves, slaves to righteousness. Okay, so somebody might say, well, Christian liberty? I mean, but I'm still in slavery. Okay, yeah, we are. We are freed from one thing and we are freed from to another. And that is not, though, out of fear, out of a slavish fear. It is out of a response in love that we obey. Okay. Now, the last part of that first section says all those things were available to a certain extent to believers that were under the law before Christ came and accomplished the work that was promised to them. But as Pastor Biggs has talked about the Holy Spirit, that fits in very well here. The Spirit didn't just show up, you know, when Christ went to heaven and sent him as he promised, I'll send you a comforter. Okay? We know from, you know, Genesis 1, the Spirit was active in on the earth and in people. So, but not in the sense, you know, when the veil was torn and we have that access to God. When Christ did go back and said, I will send you a comforter. I will always be with you. It's a different sense that we have. And of course, to great advantage. All right. So, any questions on that first section? Section 2. Here's where we get into, okay, well, how does this Christian liberty work out? God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason alone. Now, that right in the middle there, there's that out of conscience statement. We normally say, I'm doing this out of conscience. We might say that it means I'm doing it because of my conscience. Here, it's out of conscience, like stepping away from your conscience. Okay, so to believe some doctrine that a man told you, this is the doctrine, this is the word from God that isn't in the Bible, and when your conscience says, no, this is what the word of God says, to step away from that is to betray liberty of conscience. Okay, so what does this section say? Well, men, even ordained men, cannot command in the name of God where God has not spoken. Okay? Now, does that mean you should not obey the authorities that are set up by men, especially those that are in the church or ordained? Okay? No, it says it's permissible to obey men, obey authority, as long as the authority is not claiming to speak for God when his word hasn't commanded. Okay, that's beside the word. Okay, and obviously if it's contrary to the word, then you would not believe or accept that teaching or follow those commands. So this is important because, yes, sir. Well, that there's people way better at the history of this, and I think most of them aren't here today. But I certainly would see as a way that certainly would fit that characterization. Anytime somebody is calling you to just, here, I've set up a system of rules and you follow this and don't question, the teaching, we've got a problem. Okay. Now again, it's okay to follow authority, but if somebody says I'm speaking for God, and of course Rome, that the whole, the Pope speaks ex cathedra. And when he does that, supposedly, you know, these are, you know, words, I don't know if they count them on a par with scripture, but they certainly, these are the formal no mistakes word from the Pope. Can't be any mistakes here, because essentially it is treating almost as a word from God. So when he says something like that, first of all, the fact that he has categories like that the Pope, you know, so, well, he said this, well, but he wasn't speaking, you know, he had his fingers crossed behind his back, so that if there was a mistake there, that's okay. But this, he was, you know, actually formal and it was from, you know, that's a good example of where, you know, the doctrines of men can then become the doctrines that we don't have to follow, that go against our conscience. Things like, you know, that they had to, the word only had to be in Latin, could only be taught in Latin. Obviously, that was a big part of the Reformation, bringing the Word of God. You know, where in the Word of God does it say people can't read God's Word? Clearly, it doesn't. In fact, it's all everywhere. It's about people absorbing God's Word for themselves, even, you know, Old Testament and New Testament. So, another example of this that might be, you know, in some churches today. If the elders decided that, you know, we look at people, we expect them to be at worship when you take your vows to join the church. You say you're going to participate in the church's worship. And if you're not here, you know, regularly, we're going to have a conversation with you about that. I don't mean to say that it's not going to be a pleasant conversation, but I mean, it's going to be a conversation that has an expectation that you should be here. Okay. Now, we often do something on Good Friday or Christmas Eve. If you don't show up for those, are we going to have that same look? You know, where were you on Christmas Eve? Where were you on Good Friday? When the Lord, you know, he calls one day of worship, the Sabbath day, and there's definitely an expectation that you're worshiping. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 talks about that. You are expected to be gathering together on the Lord's Day. But Christmas Eve and Good Friday are usually not on the Lord's Day. And so for us to put a requirement that you be in worship because the church is gathering together in worship would be wrong for us to do that. That would be adding to the Word of God, and we can't do that. Okay, any question about that idea of conscience and not adding to the Word of God? Okay, number three is they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do hereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So this is just reinforcing the idea we're saved from something. Here's the saved too. And if you go back and say, well, I have Christian liberty, so I'm going to stay offering myself as a slave to sin, you have destroyed the very idea of Christian liberty. Okay. The point of Christian liberty, we are saved to be able to serve God, to do what God calls us to do. That is freedom. That's true freedom. And why are we doing this? Well, why do we have Christian liberty? For the sake of holiness, so we can serve God. Okay, because we're saved from, we're freed from those things. We are not freed, as sometimes it seems, to see how much we can get away with. Okay, and isn't that usually whenever there's a question, do I have to do X? Okay, do I have to follow the Sabbath? Okay, do I have to stay pure in my relationship with this person? How do we typically look at that? How would you ask a question if you had some questions about observing the Sabbath? What would your question normally look like? Okay, something like that. Okay, or if what's your teen going to ask you in a relationship with the person of the opposite sex? What's that question going to look like? Anybody? Surely we've heard these questions. We've asked these questions, right? Anybody that's, yeah. Yeah. Or how far can I go, right? Which, and that's this, a Sabbath question or other maybe question is it lawful to do X? Okay. We're not, hey, I get to have this and subtract from. We're like, hey, I want to go. Where's the line? Tell me how far can I go? Can I go to this place that, you know, we all know is probably over the line? Okay, whatever that line is. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with going up to the line. There's often the analogy of given of if you have a yard that is right next to a street with fast traffic, and you have young kids or maybe any kids, they say, hey, go play in the yard. They won't play out by the street. Okay, they won't take full advantage of the yard, but you put a fence up, and they will. Because they know where the barrier is. It's clear. They actually have the liberty to use the whole thing. But as soon as they start saying, well, can't I just go on the other side? Okay, that's when we're saying, you know, we're not appreciating the full liberty that we have, and we're looking for a way to get what we want. Oh, it's, you know, there's always a reason, right? But this is a good reason. This is always a good reason that we have come up with. And I know we've all done this. Okay, so number four. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions and practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. And then this is where those pesky Americans got involved. This also used to say, or the civil magistrates, something along that. It's like, well, you can't have magistrates enforcing these things. And interestingly, you know, we live in a time that the founders of this country and the early Presbyterians really could not have foreseen, because we literally have now the civil magistrates enforcing people to act against their consciences. And it's most interesting. I don't know if you heard about this this last week. A young lady that plays, I think it's professional soccer. It's for a North Carolina team that has a name, and you know they you know go on the road. I didn't know there was professional women's soccer, but there, you know, we have all the other sports, so why not? And she was called up to the national team to represent, be part of the national team, playing overseas and whatnot. And that's of course a great honor. Well, the uniform, they were gonna, of the national team, they were gonna have a little gay pride flag on there. So this is somebody obviously that spends a lot of time playing soccer, and, you know, kind of, this is like a dream come true to get called up to the national team and represent the country playing the sport that you've worked hard at. And she took a few days to pray about that, and she decided to not do it. And of course, people are, you know, attacking her. And she didn't tell them that. She just said, for personal reasons, I'm not doing that. But she was on a TV show, 700 Club, and they talked about that. And it came out that this is why she did that. And of course, the hordes, the internet hordes start attacking. So we're in a time where, of course, there's this flag debate. Do I have to stand for the flag? What about my free speech? And the same people that are pushing that, I don't have to stand for the flag, because I have free speech, are saying, you better stand for that flag or we're coming after you. And oh, by the way, you know, we're going to take away your business or, you know, put you in jail or fine you or whatever if you don't stand for this flag. So this idea of the civil magistrates, we can see where it actually goes wrong. We can also see where sometimes there's places that it's actually needed if they were doing things correctly. So the point, though, of this section four, several points, but you may not oppose lawful power in the name of Christian liberty if it's exercised lawfully. So we have lawful authority. We have unlawful authority. We have a lawful order, if you will, and we have unlawful orders or instructions or guidance. Now, if a lawful authority gives you a lawful order, do we have to obey it? That's what they're saying here. So when the policeman says you need to drive this speed, that's what you have to do. Okay? And you can't say, well, I have Christian liberty. I'm not subject to your authority. And there's nothing in the Bible that says how fast I can go. You know? No, we can't go there. Okay? But all the other categories, okay, if an unlawful authority gives you a lawful order, if somebody that's not an authority of you tells you to do something, it may be a good thing to do, maybe a right thing to do, you do have the liberty to not obey that person because they're not an authority. There may be reasons of wisdom that you should, but you do not have to. And in this case, if you regularly got in trouble with the law, say, the church, of course the magistrates can take care of you, but the church may need to get involved here. It would not be wrong for the church to, you know, give you a letter of censure or worse, because you are routinely running afoul of lawful, orders that are not part of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Speeding isn't in there. Yeah. But, if again here, if unlawful authority, somebody that was not in authority of you, over you, gave you an order, direction, guidance, and again, it may have been wise, but there's, you know, we can't look askance at you and say, well, why are you not obeying that person? You know, it could be a parent, it could be a, lawful authorities could be parents, could be, the session, the church elders, police, you know, all various lawful authorities. Now, what about a lawful authority giving you an unlawful order? Okay. No. There, that's, you know, stand for that flag. No. Okay. If my conscience says no, and I'm basing this on the word of God, I respect your authority, but I'm not going to do this. Okay. And of course, you know, if they can't give you a lawful order, they certainly can't give you an unlawful order. But so not only is this is a valid obligation, but it is an obligation. Okay. And that's one of the things that we didn't really get a chance to talk to last time, is the idea that you have to, you do have to submit to lawful authorities, and you can't claim Christian liberty, even on things that are not specific to the Word of God. Now, again, that does not mean some people can make up things outside of the Word of God and say you have to obey those against your conscience. Okay, but this is where section 3 comes up. You say, well, I'm going to you know, speeding isn't in the Word of God, and therefore I'm going, you know, I don't recognize any traffic laws because they're not in the Word of God. That's where we're pushing our conscience. And here's something Calvin had to say about our consciences. And really kind of one of the reasons I wanted to get back to this. Calvin in his commentary on Romans says, and this ought to be thoroughly borne in mind, that it is the first principle of a right conduct that men should be dependent on the will of God and never allow themselves to move even a finger while the mind is doubtful and vacillating. For it cannot be otherwise but that rashness will soon pass over into obstinacy when we dare to proceed further than what we are persuaded is lawful for us. Rashness can soon pass over into obstinacy. When we put aside the doubts that we have from our conscience, we tend to then run ahead and we find all kinds of ways to excuse that, and then we become obstinate about it, that this is, you know, the way to do it, and I'm right in doing this. RTS student, Reformed Theological Ceremony Seminary student, Gregory Perry, said about what is the conscience. The conscience is that aspect of the inner man's understanding which bears witness to God's truth and influences personal judgment. Okay. He's not necessarily an expert on that, but I thought, oh, this is a really good summary of that. It was from a thesis that he wrote. So, the aspect of the inner man's understanding which bears witness to God's truth and influences personal judgment. All right, so section 4 then, we may believe wrong things. Nothing here is talking about what you believe. But we can be held accountable for teaching or practicing wrong things. And we see in section 4 there, for their publishing of the opinions, and then there's a whole, you know, bunch of clauses, that end in, they may lawfully be called to account, proceeded against by the censures of the church. So if you, for whatever reason, believe something that is a heresy, we're not in your heads. We can't judge you and discipline you for what you believe, that you've kept in your head. But if you teach other people that, we absolutely can. Well, I have freedom of conscience. Well, you can believe what you want, but now you have turned that really into an action. Okay. And there, again, there are constraints. There are restrictions on when you are a slave to righteousness on what you do, and teaching wrong truth, teaching that God says X, when really he says Y, that is something that is able to be disciplined. And same with practicing wrong things. Of course, if you are practicing a wrong thing, you can be held accountable for that. Now, this section talks about publishing or maintaining the practices, okay, a few different ways. One is contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity. If it's clear that what God has made the world, what God has explicitly told us, if you are making it clear that you oppose that by what you say, what you do, clearly you can be held accountable. Okay. But later on it says, erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to external peace. That one tells us that if what we're doing by its very nature is wrong, then you can be held accountable. And examples of that might be, again, the heresy by its nature, it's false. Okay. And so if you are teaching it, if you are practicing it, you can be held accountable. Other things would be, things that we might do or maintain. And one that comes to mind is the evil of pornography that we have in our society. If just by its nature, you have the freedom to communicate ideas, but by its nature, not that one. Okay. By its, the very nature of what it is that you're communicating, that is wrong. Okay. Now there are other things that are okay in and of themselves. By their nature, there's nothing wrong with them, but the manner of how you communicate or practice them is wrong. Common example, yelling fire in a crowded theater. There's nothing wrong with saying those words, hey, there's a fire, you know. But when you do it in a way that you would endanger people and it's not even true, you have now crossed a line to where saying something which has no moral negative weight all of a sudden does because of the manner in which you have done that. So again, there are limitations on Christian liberty. Now, one other in the last few minutes that I want to talk about is a big limitation on Christian liberty, I think, is very much underused or not thought of in our society today. I'll just give you a quick highlight of a few things on Christian liberty. First of all, we've got Romans 14, if you want to read a kind of a treatise on this. From Paul, Romans 14, he goes through all where he talks about eating different things, talking about people worshiping on different days or not worshiping, calling a different day special, some observe different days like, you know, Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, whatever. He's going through all of, hey, wait a second, that's not the important stuff. That's not salvation. You have freedom of conscience there. And he ends that in Romans 14, verse 23. We may not all remember the reference, but that we all know the verse, whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay. So that's this idea of conscience. If you are not doing it in faith, then you're actually doing it, then it is a sin. It could be something that's morally neutral. It could be something, that's questionable, that this applies to really any area. If you're not doing it in faith, then it's sin for you. Colossians 2:16 and 17, also, relates to this. And then, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 8. Let's look over it at 1 Corinthians 8. So here is another section where Paul is talking about the idea of knowledge and how we exercise that, and it's perfectly valid to exercise our knowledge of the truth. And the example that he uses is eating food that's offered to an idol. Okay, and his point through a lot of it, which is very consistent with Romans 14, is we know better. We know the idol is nothing. You know, the fact that somebody killed this cow in front of an idol and, you know, cooked some meat, it's meat. It's no big deal. That idol is nothing. We're more informed than that. Okay. But here is the big limitation that he puts on our Christian liberty. He says that we should. And in verse 9, he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. How would it be a stumbling block to those who are weak? That you're eating meat in your knowledge? Right. So, as I said a couple minutes ago, whatever is not of faith is sin. There's nothing morally objectionable because an idol is nothing. The fact that a piece of meat came from an animal that was sacrificed to an idol, it means nothing. So there's nothing morally objectionable about that, but we have to apply Romans 14:23 to that thing that is totally, you know, not morally questionable. If it's not of faith, then it is sin. And so for the brother who has not thought about this, not thought this through, doesn't have that understanding to accept the fact that, oh, you know, it's an idol, it's meaningless, that's okay. That's where their conscience is. And we don't want to lead them to offend their conscience, to go against their conscience by just, you know, blindly going in. Because there could be consequences. If you haven't thought this through, of thinking that you might have guilt, say what would be one consequence if you did this, and now you know your relationship with God is somehow impacted because you have not been you've not followed your conscience, and why did you do it? Well, that's what everybody was doing. You know, I thought it was okay. It seemed okay at the time, but now I've got second thoughts about it. So Paul says, limit our liberty. And I think that is something we need to think about more, because there are a lot of areas in life, you know, how we observe the Sabbath, how we educate our children, even what church we go to, how we worship. And, you know, we go to a church because it worships a certain way, and there are people that can take all of those things to an extreme and make, you know, one size fits all rules about them, that's where we start in Christian liberty. Wait, no one size fits all rules. You don't get to make a command out of something that God didn't make a command out of. And a lot of times we stop there and we say, well, see, I can do X because there's no word of God that says I can't do X. But one, we miss our own dulled conscience telling us, wait a second, you're trying to push the line there. Come on, seriously, look at this objectively. Our conscience says that, and we sometimes rush ahead of it, like Calvin said. But the other that we forget is it may be lawful for us to do this because we've got, you know, we've got protections, we've got boundaries, we've set up accountability maybe in this environment. We're going to deal with, you know, the situation such that it does not compromise our faith at all. And therefore, we want to kind of make a pronouncement the other way and say, nobody can say anything about doing this. Okay. And really, we're leading people astray because they haven't set up, you know, those restrictions that, you know, going to a place, going to a bar or something like that. You know, there's nothing that says you can't. Is it always wise to do it, especially depending on what kind of place it is, who are the people that are typically there and so on, and who are you that's going, and do you have somebody with you, and accountability, and what's the purpose, you know, all those things. But somebody just sees you walking in there as a Christian, and you, again, you are okay, you know you're going to be okay, you don't have, it's not a temptation for you, or you're not likely to be tempted because you've dealt with that. We just want to say it's okay for me to do that. And yet there's people that we haven't thought about that haven't set up those safety measures, haven't set up that accountability to deal with that situation. But what they see is, well, look, it must be okay. And remember, we all want to say it's okay, right? We all want to look for a way. So if we can say, well, so and so does that, then see, and it turned out okay for them, it must be okay for me too. Okay? So, very important point as we're exercising our Christian liberty, let's, you know, listen to those who want to bring in objective, not so fast. That's our, you know, our parents, our elders. Certainly we want to start in the Word of God and say, you know, really, is this the best for me? Is this freely? There's so much to enjoy in the area that God has said you can play in. Do I really need to go here? Okay. And then second, ask yourself, what is the person that has not really thought about this, or maybe is not prepared to deal with the things, you know, the that they're going to see or hear, you know, whatever, be involved in, be tempted to. How would they see me going in or doing this or practicing this? And is it worth giving that up just to bless them and not be a source of temptation for them or help lead them into temptation? I think that's a very important question for us to ask as we exercise our liberty. Any quick questions? All right. Obviously, we could talk about this for weeks and get into all kinds of specific examples. If you have any questions about a particular thing, you know, feel free to ask any of the elders. Obviously, Pastor Biggs, come on Sunday night, throw hard questions at him about these things. We can have fun with that. Watch him squirm, you know. But do ask and watch, listen in the answers that you get. That it's not done in a way that's, you know, pronouncing as if scripture, but by the same token, being it, you know, considerate of what conscience really should be allowing you to do and concern for other people and wisdom for you in your particular situation, because what might be lawful for everybody may be bad for you right now or all the time. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit that speaks to us. We pray that we would listen to your Spirit and not listen to ourselves, our flesh that is weak and draws us away. We pray, Lord, that you'll protect us from Satan's temptations and help us to be quick to listen when that lawful authority, when that person that cares about us has some helpful advice. Help us not to be offended, defensive, but to consider it and the love that it is given. And when we have the opportunity to give that advice, again, help us to give it in love and not in an offensive way that brings up another person's defenses. Help us to encourage and build up each other, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.